Well, good morning. Thank you for joining us here today, and be sure to thank Brother Rick by way of Mike for providing us some sausage, egg and cheese biscuits and bacon, egg and cheese. That was mighty, mighty tasty, and we're grateful for that little treat this morning. Well, today we're going to look at chapter 37 in our book by Wayne Grudem, Christian Ethics, An Introduction to Biblical Moral Reasoning. In chapter 37, we're going to discuss the subject of poverty and wealth. Dr. Grudem is going to lead us in this discussion by trying to answer the questions, is all monetary inequality morally wrong? How can we best help the poor? How can poor nations overcome poverty? And are Western affluence and lack of generosity the main reasons why poverty continues today? So, in the previous chapter, 36, Dr. Grudem argued that God's plan for human beings on earth is that we would continue to increase in material prosperity. That goes back to the Garden of Eden, where God said to multiply and to flourish, and that we would work faithfully to see the flourishing of this natural resources that we call this planet he's given us, that we'd be stewards of property that he's entrusted to us, and that that would bring about prosperity. But with prosperity comes multiple, what? Temptations that we have to guard against. So, not only do individuals and families and cities have the capability of growing, but so do nations in their material prosperity. And most nations grow at different rates over the long term. Some people and nations will accumulate much wealth, while others just struggle to have enough money to survive. Some nations become wealthy while others remain poor. To put it briefly, prosperity does not come to everyone at once or in equal amounts. Some become rich while others remain poor. Therefore, it's important to consider the question of poverty and wealth, which is a major concern in Scripture, and it's going to be the topic that we're going to discuss today in chapter 37 on page 958, and we're going to start off with letter A. Some inequality is inevitable. Somebody read that first paragraph for me.
Before considering the question of poverty, it will be helpful to clarify the general notion of inequality. It may seem surprising to us to think that some inequalities of possessions in themselves can be good and pleasing to God, but it should not be surprising. There is no sin or evil in heaven, and yet there will be varying degrees of reward in heaven and various kinds of stewardships that God entrusts to different people. When we stand before Jesus to give account of our lives, he will say to one person, "You shall have authority over 10 cities," and to another, "You are to be over 5 cities."
You're going to read the next sentence.
Therefore, there will be inequalities of stewardship and responsibility in the age to come. This means that the idea of some inequalities of stewardship in itself must be given by God and therefore must be good.
You know, if I were to get up on Sunday morning in the pulpit and preach that, I'd feel like I'd probably be taken out back and stoned or something, because that's just not something you hear ever preached or discussed. So it took me reading that twice to just make sure I read it right, and then to reason through the scriptures that he gives. And by golly, if you're going to be scriptural, it is scriptural, isn't it? Which again, you know, and I've faced this in my preaching for the last 20 years, when you preach that there are different levels.
I don't want to work when I'm in heaven.
I knew. Listen, Michael, I just want you, I want to thank you that you never disappoint. Okay? I knew there'd be a smart statement, but I had a sneaking suspicion it was going to come from that direction. So thank you, brother, for not disappointing. But yes, we are going to work in heaven. Some of us are even going to rule in heaven. And, you know, this just shows the carnality and the sinfulness of a playful mind. You know what ran through my mind? And, Michael, I'm not attaching your name to this thought. But I thought, I thought there will be someone who's going to say, well, in that case, I'm not going to do anything after I get saved, so I won't have anything to be responsible for. And
I didn't say that.
I'm sorry, but go ahead.
But see, then you won't have any infirmities, and you'll be all a new body, and so you can do all kinds of work because you'll be ready to go.
Well, you know, and that's the glorious thing, and that is one of the things that really surprised me when I read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. He does the most incredible job of putting together scriptures and historic writings and the church fathers of explaining what it will be like after the Bema Seat judgment and after we receive our rewards. And when we receive our rewards, part of our rewards is going to be the responsibility of doing this, ruling and reigning with Christ, which implies work and responsibility. Wow. We've never really pulled on that thread very much.
He was over there digging in the sausage basket, so I don't think
he's going to do that. So I don't know what your job's going to be in heaven, but evidently it's based upon you shall have authority. There's going to be disparity. So here's Grudem's point. There's going to be a disparity of level of rewards and levels of responsibility, because with more rewards comes more responsibility. Right, so just like there are degrees of sin, and we don't like to address that and don't like to believe that, but there are degrees of sin and degrees of punishment. There's also degrees of righteousness and degrees of rewards. So what do you think about this, and what do you think about him adding on to the Apostle Paul? One thought did cross my mind. I wrote in my margin of my book here. There is a distinct difference between equality, because he over on page 958, he says, before considering the question of poverty, it'd be helpful to clarify the general notion of inequality. And it just brought to my mind the thing we've been discussing in our culture in the last year or two, what we've been discussing in our small groups when we get together, is the issue of our culture, the mood of our nation is demanding equality. And that sounds great. But I like what Vodi Bakum said in his book on fault lines. He says, America is the land of equality because you have equal opportunity. But it's not the land of equity where you're guaranteed equal outcomes. The mood of our country today is demanding, not equal opportunity, but they're demanding equal outcomes.
It's just not possible.
Right. And I think that that's where we confuse ourselves, our children, our preaching, our teaching, and even Scripture. The Scripture does not ever declare there's going to be equal outcomes. And I used to think that it did, because I thought heaven, you know, if you made it into heaven. But like Grudem says, Scripture says there's going to be different outcomes even in heaven. Some will be rulers and have authority over 10 cities, another over 5 cities, and some probably over no cities. Somebody read the next couple of paragraphs.
In a similar teaching, Paul is speaking not to unbelievers, but to the Corinthian Christians, when he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil," 2 Corinthians 5:10. This implies degrees of reward for what we do in this life. Many other passages teach or imply degrees of reward for believers at the final judgment. Even among angels, there are different levels of authority and stewardship established by God. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Jude 9 mentioned an archangel, and we cannot say that such a system is wrong or sinful in itself.
Any thoughts before we go on?
Inequalities are actually necessary in a world that requires a great variety of tasks to be done. Some tasks require stewardship of large amounts of resources, such as ownership of a steel mill or a company that manufactures airplanes. And some tasks require stewardship of small amounts of resources. In addition, God has given some people greater abilities than others in art, music, athletics, mathematics, science, leadership, or business, buying and selling, and so forth. If if reward for one's labor is given fairly and is based on the value of what a person produces, then those with larger abilities, such as areas which are naturally gained, larger rewards. Since people are different in abilities and in effort they put forth, I don't think there could be a fair system of rewards for work unless the system had different rewards for different people. Fairness of reward requires such differences.
The problem that I always have with this is if you go back to the late 1800s when the Industrial Revolution was in full view and you've got these people in these steel mills making $3 a day, and the owners not realizing that they've got the investment, but for the most part, they didn't get paid for what they were doing. In other words, they were making a pittance, and the same thing with the mines in eastern Kentucky. Sold the company store. You know, they worked all 12, 15, 18 hours a day, and they got a pittance, and they were barely surviving, and their survival was dependent on the owner of the company. So that's what kind of bugs me in terms of inequality. You know, it seems to be, you know, you could be at the top and have all the investment and make money, but there seems to be, and that's what actually caused the development of unions.
Mm-hmm.
Because they rose up and, you know, if they strike, they figure that was a... And then I read a book once about the... somewhere in Pennsylvania where the steel mill, and they went out. The owners bring in armed guards and militia and everybody else to make them go back to work. If they don't go back to work, they bring in what they call scabs now. And then, to bring it up to date, people in accounting at EKU are making six figures, while people that are not are making a whole lot less because they say they could go out in the business world and make a whole lot more. And people that teach English don't make anything. So it depends on your position, not necessarily smart you got.
I think it also depends, but so, you know, so that bugs you, but what bugs me is professional athletes. You know, how can a professional athlete make $475 million and the coach only make $1 million? You know, there's inequality all around, isn't there?
College coaches the same way. They make the millions,
Professor.
The Supreme Court says that the NCAA needs to be making there some changes.
I think in a roundabout way, in the grist in your mill is actually proving what Grudem's saying. You know. So how can this be glorifying to God? And it evidently is, because it's going to be this way after the new heavens and the new earth.
Well, there's always got to be a worker bee or a worker ant on the bottom of the pile doing the stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure the guys that go out and collect today's garbage day in my neighborhood, okay, mm-hmm. advanced
mm-hmm.
waste,
right.
comes by and somebody picks it up and they put it on the truck and they haul it off. But the guy that's the head of that, he probably makes millions and millions of dollars.
Yeah.
But somebody's got to be out there on the truck moving that stuff. And it's not to say that he didn't do that at one time. Could have.
I don't know if this illustration is pertinent or not, but it's what came to mind, so I'm going to think that it is. Henry Ford, you all know who he was. You know, he's the one who mass-produced automobile. He had hired an engineer, and the engineer developed the conveyor system that got to move the parts moving and allowed the factory to run, and the conveyor system went down. And so the more minutes turned into half hours, and hours. When he wasn't producing, Henry Ford was losing money, right? So Henry Ford got on the phone, got the guy down to the plant that was, you know, and said, fix this. And so the man spent about 5 minutes, and he fixed it. And he sent Henry Ford a bill for $5,000. Back then, that was a lot of money. A lot of money. And Henry Ford went through the roof. He went ballistic. Demanded that man come in. You know, and the man looked at him and said to Henry Ford, you know, how much money were you losing an hour? Well, it was more than $5,000. And he said, and you only spent 5 minutes to fix it. And he said, and how much did it cost to fix it? And he pulled out a 5-cent part. And he said, why did you send me such an exorbitant bill? He said, because I'm the only one who knows how to fix it. What do you do with, I mean, that's a illustration that was true. It's kind of funny now, but what's the point of that illustration?
Brain work prevails.
So back to the illustration 959. Is God's goal equity? Equal outcomes.
Well, in a sense, if you go back to the parable of the farmer that hired the guys, and the first ones hired were paid a penny, and the last ones hired were paid a penny, and they figured that they owed or deserved more because they'd borne the heat of the day. So it was the farmer's prerogative to pay because they had agreed to what they were paying for.
So that, then that goes back to, it's the owner of the vineyard, it's his prerogative what to pay, correct? Just like it's the owner of the steel mill, it's his prerogative what to pay. So even though it may not seem right, it is right. Am I right? Grudem here says the goal... what's Grudem's point here, even about the year of Jubilee? That's just a temporary reset, right? In Leviticus 25. And that, so I'm not saying I understand it. I say I'm still chewing on it. The statement that says a fairness of reward requires there be differences. Think about that again. The fairness of reward requires that there be differences.
Well, just... that sentence before that, since people are different in abilities and in the effort they put forth, I don't think there could be a fair system of rewards for work unless the system has had different rewards for different people. So you see a lot of people that they just want to cruise by. And when we first came up here, my wife asked somebody that was in the hospital, what do you do? And they said, I get a check. What do you mean you get a check? I get a check every month. So that's what half of the people southeast of here do. They draw a government check every month. And what do? Nothing. They put no effort. They just go to the bank and cash their check.
They work for the government.
They work for the government.
They don't work at all. So that's why there's nothing going on down there except poverty and then I think he mentioned later on about...
And so you're proving Grudem's point about poverty and wealth. They're going to exist. They're going to exist. And one is dependent upon the other.
And we shouldn't be shocked that there are abuses. There are abuses on both ends. There were robber barons and such as that.
A robber baron.
Basically held people in
the late 1870s.
Chattel slavery. I mean, we worked in a coal mine in the 1920s in West Virginia. You lived in a company house, which was situated in a company town. You could only buy stuff at the company store.
Go to the company doctor?
You had to pay for your shovel and the carbide and your lamp and everything else yourself, came out of your wages. Those people were enslaved. So that was an abuse, terrible abuse, and they rose up and formed unions to break that. But it also shouldn't be a shock, I guess, that we have people that just want to get a check.
So, on page 959, tell me what you highlighted, what you underlined, what you marked that was helpful. He says it's never been God's goal to produce equality of possessions among people, and it will never be God's goal to do so.
I highlighted that.
Have you ever thought about that?
Well, earlier, further up the page, he talked about the differences, even in the angels. I think it goes back to God's design. Mm-hmm. I mean, every single one of us are made in God's image. Well, I mean, look how different we all are.
Right.
So that just shows how multifaceted God is.
Yeah.
And that, whatever we are given, wherever we are born, whatever we are made to look like, we all face temptations. Like in the very first paragraph, when prosperity comes, and you have to guard against that. And the people that draw the check, they don't understand the reward of
drawing the check,
of being fruitful for the Lord. I don't know. I was raised with the drive that you produce, and you do things, and you work, and you provide for yourself, you provide for your family, you that's part of the joy of life, is doing these things.
And that goes back. I just finished reading Ecclesiastes in my Bible reading, and Solomon, who had it all, but he said the worker who can sit down at the end of his day and enjoy his family, his food, and his drink has more satisfaction than the ruler or the king.
He also said that it's a gift from God.
Yes.
So
yes.
To
so learning to be content with what you have brings great peace.
He makes a great point too, though, and it's just the only place he mentions it, I think, on page 961, and then he gives a lot of evidence for it later. And that is, there is inequality among us, and that is not displeasing to God. He's the one who's in charge of all the resources that exist in the first place. But poverty is not pleasing to God, but is a condition the Scripture commands us to seek to eradicate.
Where is that?
Very last paragraph.
Above. Paragraph right above letter B on page 961.
Okay.
And there's a lot in the Old Testament, I think, that supports that kind of thinking. He doesn't define poverty, but I think it means having less than the minimum necessary to have a basically decent life. Not enough food, not enough clothing, not enough shelter, less than that.
So how do you, with that thought, on the bottom of page 960, he quotes Mark 12 and James 2:5. How do you balance that out with those two scriptures? Mark 12:43-44, Jesus used the example of the widow. He said, truly, this poor widow has put more in the offering than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contribute out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. She has put in everything she had and all that she had to live on. And then James says, has God not chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?
Well, I don't know if I can split this hair, but there's a difference between being poor and being poverty-stricken. I think, in terms of what Gruden's writing here, I think he would recognize that.
Okay.
It does have the word poverty in that Mark 12:43-44. But again, the thing is, Jesus is commending her for her sacrificial giving.
Even out of her poverty.
Doesn't mean that it's a good thing that she was in poverty.
When I was doing research for that series I did several years ago, when we were in that campaign to, re-up our, we got called and we got to go to the bank, and we got to redo our loan, and we got to submit to the bank presidents and that we are good for the loan by having a fundraising drive. You remember that? So have to put forth that effort and contribute. But in that study for sermon prep to get people, you know, motivated to give, one of the things that was really striking to me was the research that I found that people who make between $20,000 and $36,000, which is not wealth, but they give a larger percentage of their money to the church and God's work than those who make above $80,000 do. Those who make above 80 give less to the Lord's work than those who make between 20 and 30 give a higher percentage of money. Why do you think that is? That people who make less are more generous than people who make much?
Well, people that make more are keeping up with the Joneses and busy filling their closets full of stuff.
Not be that way, obviously. That's wrong. How about Mark 12 there? This poor widow. Should there have been a poor widow in Israel to start with? I mean, widows were the one category of people that were supposed to be cared for. And of course, that's repeated in the New Testament about the church taking care of widows. So there may be an indication of an injustice that was her lot in the first place. I don't know.
Well, if you look at Naomi and Ruth, I mean, she came back from Edom with nothing. And the only reason she had something was because Ruth went out and gleaned the fields, which was a command for the landowners to not harvest the edges, and so she could glean. And then Boaz found out who she was, and he said, leave some out there anyway, besides what's in the field. So they had enough to eat because of his generosity.
And that was he was following the rule for Israel. You know, you're supposed to do that. You leave the corners, don't reap those, and all that.
That was God's means of taking care of the poor.
A story comes to mind. It's a Gideon story, but with the widow winner giving all she had, they tell a third world country, and of course, Pastor, you've been in third world countries, and shoes are very precious. And apparently a lady had a pair of shoes. A minister spoke to an interpreter and, you know, took up an offering. And that lady had been praying for a pair of shoes, but they ended up in the offering plate. She gave what she had, and it was precious, but she gave it back to the Lord. And I thought, that really speaks volumes. I mean, something that you...
Yeah, my third trip to Romania, we were helping a church, and the church was going through a building project and trying to pay off the church. And there's a widow lady who had prayed for a washing machine for 40 years, and she had had one for 6 months. And when they preached on giving and sacrificial giving to pay off for the church, she gave the washing machine to the church. She said, all my life I've washed clothes by hand. I can continue to wash clothes by hand if... the Lord can use the money from this washing machine to help pay for his house.
Wow.
You know, that's...
That's pretty convicting.
Yeah. All right, what about poverty? What's the best help for the poor? Page 961, 962.
It starts off with a great discussion about the term social justice, I thought. You'd say a whole lot about it, but what he said was really good. It's a question of social justice, he says, or on the question of social justice. That phrase means several different things to different people. It's an ill-defined term that can attract initial support for some political positions that people would otherwise not favor. I thought that was a good discussion.
Well, I thought number four was particularly appropriate to current conditions. Phrase social justice can only encourage a victim mentality and resentment toward the entire society or nation.
Bingo.
Where's that at?
Rather than precisely specifying
number four,
illegal and immoral activity by X, Y, or Z, the adjective social focus is blamed on society as a whole, thus promoting a conviction that society in general is unjust, and therefore society as a whole must be forced through the use of government power to better the circumstances of any people who feel that life has not gone well for them. So here, they are oppressed, and so they want equality and justice so they won't be oppressed.
That's interesting, too. He says the adjective social focuses blame on society as a whole. And I think we already see that. The other thing that does is it ruins what Grudem's talking about here as a fundamental principle. If society as a whole is to blame, then if society as a whole is to blame for poverty, and that means no individual bears any responsibility, so why would the rich do anything to help others? See what I mean? It's everybody's problem. It's not my problem. Belongs to everybody.
See, that's one of the things that I guess I just have a fundamental misunderstanding of, because I was raised in school, and we in social studies class, I remember being taught about the caste system in India, and whatever caste you were born into is what you were just, you know, you had no way of escape because that's what you were born in. So it's a fatalistic worldview that you just can't better yourself. And our teacher brought out how grateful he was, and that we should be, that we live in America where we don't have such a caste system. Well, to me, it seems like if you adopt the social justice mentality that Grudem exposes on bottom of 962, we're going to a caste system that says that if you were born into this family, this ethnicity, that you are oppressed and you can never better yourself. But that's never been the American way. The American way has always been that didn't matter. You could always better yourself if you put forth the effort.
But you see, if they buy into that, you know, I'm oppressed, I can't do anything, I need somebody to give me some money. You know, what about Clarence Thomas and all these other blacks that have risen? You know, he was in poverty with a grandmother or somebody that raised him and several others. What's the other one? Neurosurgeon.
Ben Carson. But it doesn't even have to do with, I think about June Carter Cash. I think about the coal miner's daughter. I think about Appalachian people that, are you destined to stay in that ravine forever that you were born into? Or can you?
They don't want to leave their hollers.
You left your holler.
What's that phrase? Don't get above your raisin.
Is that the mentality? So is that a caste system?
It's an Appalachian.
Is that an Appalachian phrase?
But that does kind of pass down through businesses. The funeral homes that I have worked with in those communities, there's certain names that light bulbs go off if there's a death that occurs in that family, because they're not known to take care of their responsibilities or pay the bill.
Oh, and I see what you're saying.
If that name, the owner says, let's question that. Look in our records. They never paid before. So
what does Scripture have to say, according to Grudem, as he frames it here in 963? Should we help the poor? I think he said yes. He said there's general commands that you should love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22:39. So we should want to help the poor because there are numerous specific commands, like Galatians 2:10, it says, remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Does that so all these guys that we see at Walmart with the sign that says, you know, veteran hungry, at McDonald's, at the intersections, so how do you process this as a person who's trying to walk with the Lord, but we don't give to everybody that asks, do we? And should we?
I I've been particularly burdened from time to time in those situations. And I give whatever I have to such a person. I don't do it all the time. I don't do it regularly. Mm-hmm. And I just kind of rely on the Lord to lay that on my heart. That's something I ought to do. Because, look, a lot of those people are, they're scamming people. They are doing just what the Greeter talks about here. They're not working. They're grifters. Used to be.
Grifters. Used. Yeah. I've never heard that term. A grifter.
Yeah, people that are running a scheme of some kind to get money.
Yeah, they're taking advantage of.
But you don't, obviously, you don't know. You can't see in that guy's heart. You don't know what's going on. And I got to say, there have been times when I felt like the Lord's telling me that I need to do that.
Mm-hmm. But notice here, he says in this 1 John 3:17 verse, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. And so the question is, who do we define as our brother? You know, typically, seeing that not as population in general, but members of the church.
Well, and that's something that, I'll be honest with you, until my rabbi friend Greg Hirschberg, he brought to my attention, he said that this is an indictment on Christians to take care of Christians, not pagan, lost people, but the brothers. But America has made everybody's my brother. That's an American idea. That's not a Jewish idea.
But that doesn't solve the question no. we're asking for anyway, because sometimes your brother is running a scam. We've had that happen.
Within our own church, yeah.
That can't happen, so.
I know, fool me once, what's the old saying? Fool me once.
Shame on me, fool me twice, or shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me.
Yeah, yeah.
But I think it goes back to the sentence he had on 8:959, since people are different in abilities and in the effort they put forth. I think a lot of it's effort. You know, if you work at it, you can at least improve yourself somewhat. You know, even if you have to get a low-paid job, then you put in your efforts and then you can raise yourself to a better-paid job. But if you're just slouching, you're not going to get a raise, you're not going to get an advance.
And if anybody were to be listening, or if you guys have influence over anybody, let me just say, the best paying jobs now and in the near future are not going to be in the field of history, psychology, social work. It's going to be in the fields of plumbing, electrical, house framing, digging ditches with machines. That's where the trades, and in auto mechanicking. That's where the money's at. So it's gone from you need to get a college degree and go $100,000 in debt to get a $28,000, a $30,000 a year job.
If you're lucky.
And spend the rest of your life trying to pay off a student loan, unless you can get the government to pay it, which is motivation for socialism.
Joe's going to pay it or forgive it.
Or forgive it. So that's what's been driving. But now the our market, have you noticed everywhere you drive around town, help wanted signs?
Yeah.
Every single restaurant. Every restaurant, every small business, help wanted signs. So it's there to be made if you want to make it, right?
Well, it's like Tuesday night, Kim and I were looking for a place to eat. We went into a Cracker Barrel. They said it's going to be at 7 o'clock, and they said it's going to be an hour and 15 minute wait. And I looked, and half of this place was closed off.
Because they didn't have any workers?
Yes.
Yeah.
But yet we drove 10 miles up the road, got off another exit. That Cracker Barrel was fully wide open.
Yeah.
No wait, serving people in and out in that distance of 10 miles.
Could have been
further away from Nashville.
So, yeah. Yeah. It could be the manager of the store. Nobody wants to work for him. It could be location. It could be lots of different factors.
Yeah.
All right, I just want to bring your attention. It really, really makes my heart glad when Dr. Grudem uses a book that I recommend. So I recommend to all Christians who are involved with the idea of poverty and missions, this Corbett and Fickert book, When Helping Hurts, on the bottom of page 964. When I first came here, I encouraged our mission team to read that. But that book fundamentally changed my whole understanding and idea. Missions is not going to an impoverished community and taking them medical supplies and or building them a church. It's going along and helping them to get the medical supplies and helping them to build their own church. Because when you leave, it's the Americans' church. You know, it, but if you go there and you inspire and encourage and help them, it's their church. And that's the two different views. You can help people or you can hurt people by helping them. Do you understand the difference? If you do it for them, you've hurt them. And that's the gist, I think. And God wants us to help people, not to hurt them. But in our compassion, we feel good when we send money or send a team. But we've actually hurt the people because they think they can't do it. And that unless the Americans come do it, they can't do it or have it. Does that make sense? So hurting helps people. So what he says on page 965, the idea of helping individual Christian organizations, helping communities through doing these kind of things. What verse of scripture or what idea spoke to you? Should we help people? Yes, but make sure that in helping them, we're not hurting them. The microfinance project. I saw this in Kenya. There's an 85-year-old lady who had been widowed for 20 years. Her husband was they were Dutch Reformed missionaries with Inland China Mission. Is that the name of it? Inland China Mission? They were with that organization for 40-something years. After he retired and died, they started doing in Kenya, and her whole ministry was raising up pastors and building little communities, and they did it and get people to in poor sections of Kenya. They got their friends in America. They would give $50 loans, like to a single mother, and with this $50 loan, this woman could set up a little store in a doorway, and in that little store, she could have a common good, but she could buy common goods and sell them. So she could buy a bar of soap, you know, for 50 cents and sell it for a dollar. She made 50 cents. And then after, and so she could buy a thing of fabric, and sew. So she could buy that for $30, but then make clothes and make $100. And then they would pay that $50 investment back to the ministry so that they could help somebody else start a business. And then when these people learned how to start their own little entrepreneurial business, they become self-sufficient, and then they could build the community, and then they could, and it was just a great, I'd never seen that before, you know. And $50 investment to us is not that big, but to them it was huge, especially if their entire, you know, if they only made $1,800 a year out in the bush in Kenya, you know. So what did you think about that idea, microfinance projects? Have you ever seen that work before?
Yeah, I have. I've read it about 10 or 15 years ago.
Yeah.
It's incredible.
Yeah. And what's Billy Graham's son?
Franklin
was, you know, the thing a few years ago, you know, if you buy a goat for a family, it's the same kind of process, mindset. That if a family could start, you know, if they could get a goat that would get pregnant and have a couple of goats and then, you know, build a herd or build a milk and cheese making thing going. It's the same concept.
Yeah, we used to give to
an
organization like that. Mm-hmm. You could give ducks, goats, chickens, rabbits.
So if you do that kind of stuff, you're helping them, not hurting them, because they take ownership of their own economic direction. Is that the right way to say it?
Well, they have some incentive. And down here at the bottom, he's quoting Corbett and Picker, 1964. And he says, poor people mention having a lack of material things. They tend to describe their condition in far more psychological and social terms than our North American audiences. Poor people typically talk in terms of shame, inferiority, powerlessness, humiliation, fear, hopelessness, depression, social isolation, and voicelessness. And I heard on the news the other day that I can't remember the age group, but 20% of the people in a certain age group are disabled. And Nancy probably runs into this over and over. These people sit there, they have no goals, no objectives except to get their check. And so what do? They smoke pot, they pop pills, and get depressed. And so now I'm disabled, so I need to get disability payments from the government. And the same thing happens with all these celebrities. Look at Elvis. You know, he was making all these millions. He didn't have anything to do, so what did he do? He drank and took drugs all day. Same thing with athletes. You know, they don't have anything to do most of the week, so they get on other things.
So let me flip the coin away from the old white guy says, "Get off my lawn." To right, no one. So you're gonna flip that and say, well, this is self-medication, or because of a physical injury and they get hooked on meds, or because of emotional pain has gone through because of divorces, or because his agent took all of his money, and so all he has is Graceland, doesn't have any money. I'm just saying. It would be short order work for someone to come and say and justify why he took the pills, why he was depressed, to use your example. That's what I've discovered as a pastor. So if you don't take this emotional side of people who are on the government dole, so to speak, then you're not caring, you're not compassionate, you're not loving, you're not like Jesus. Whereas if you take the side of Scripture, which says that if you don't work, you ought not eat. So then you bring that into the church and you got both people sitting there on opposite sides of the church. That creates a conundrum. He doesn't address that. But the point is, well, what is the point Groom's trying to make in 964, 965?
I think he's trying to say that there is a way to help, but you know, there's sometimes people that you can help and they won't help themselves.
Right.
And so, you know, what do you do? You know, well, you give them enough money this month to pay their electric bill, next month just pay something else, next month just pay something else, or they're spending a whole lot of money to get a tattoo and their cell phone is $300 a month. And so, you know, what are their priorities? To improve themselves or to leech?
Well, you see, and I run into this problem as a pastor, and then I get told I'm hard-hearted. But you know, when you raise $500 to help somebody be able to afford to pay their bill or to catch up this, and then you find out, you know, that they used that money to buy their teenager a $150 pair of sneakers, you know, well, that's not why the money was given, right? So, I don't know. I just think that we find ourselves in a situation where it's short-term help becomes long-term dependence. Short-term help becomes long-term dependence.
Well, that's what it is, you know. I get a check.
So, what's the solution to that, according to Grudem and according to Scripture? What's the permanent solution for poverty?
Productive work.
Say that again.
Productive work.
So the solution to poverty is productive work. Walk me through this.
And the key to that also is the first two words, for individuals.
Okay.
The permanent solution to poverty is productive work. Individual responsibility. I mean, you got to take responsibility for yourself. I don't know how much more in depth you can get to that.
Able-bodied persons ought not continue to live off donations. They need to. God's ideal is for able-bodied people to work, right? That's what he's trying to make the point of Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 2:15. He said in the history of Israel, when God promised multiple economic blessings to his people, it was clear these blessings would not come to inactive Israelites simply living off the donations of other people. Instead, they would be blessed when their work brought fruitful results. Somebody read that scripture, Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 10.
For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, in a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of those whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall be, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you.
See, I never really read that in the context of, you know, God's put all the natural resources there for us to have a fruitful and prosperous life, but we have to go get it. The copper's not going to dig itself. You got to go dig the copper, right?
Well, he talks about the birds. You know, God cares for the sparrows. But yet, you know, I look outside, you know, and there's a robin, and he's out there jumping around, and he'll look and find, you know, next thing he's eating something. And he'll jump around, and next thing he's eating something. You know, it just didn't come. He has to get out there and dig for it. And so, you know, people, they don't want
to. They want to go dig the copper out of the hills.
So how do you teach good work ethic? I mean, that's
when it's been ingrained for years.
Right, right. I mean, I grew up on a dairy farm. I maybe didn't like dairy farming, but boy, I sure learned how to work.
Yeah.
And that paid off in the Army at every job that I had since. And yeah, I mean, my brother had two people come to work on the farm. One was called Tweedledee and the other one Tweedledum. And they were the laziest, sorriest guy. I mean, I hate to even say it, but I mean, this one guy was loading a sawdust cart, stick the scoop in, make three turns, and then dump it in the car. Make three turns back, stick the shovel in, and I'm like, I didn't just psh, 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 and had it. I almost bet him a month's salary that I could do it faster than him, even in my debilitated state then, because he was so slow. I'm like, come on. Get a life.
Well, see, that goes back to the effort thing. You know, if it's too hard, they don't want to do it. Or if they have to think, they don't want to do it. And, you know, I could get a check. And
right. Everybody wants it. Wants a paycheck, but they don't want to do anything for it.
Yeah. Or they want to have a desk that they put their feet on.
What are you going to say?
I was just going to jump ahead in this section A about the Bible not encouraging. The first full paragraph on 968, the important point is this. There is no thought in the Bible that poor people would become permanent recipients of gifts of money year after year, or would become dependent on such gifts. The only exceptions were people who were completely unable to work due to permanent disabilities, such as a blind beggar, Mark 10:46 and Luke 18:35, or a lame beggar, Acts 3:2-10. In the New Testament, Paul rebuked those who were idle, stipulating, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat.
Amen.
So keep reading the Bible's expectations.
Yes, that whole thing. The Bible's expectations that people must work to earn their living should not be seen as harsh or unkind. The fact that God gave Adam and Eve work to do before there was sin in the world indicates that we should see work as a blessing, a valuable gift from God. Although God has now added a dimension of pain and difficulty to our work because of the sin of Adam, the ability to work and create useful goods and services is still seen throughout the rest of the Bible as a positive gift and as something that God commands his people for their good.
I think Grudem's correct here. What do you think?
Yeah. He points to the Bible to. It's very plainly stated.
But yet we have a philosophy in this country, and particularly among one political party that the more we give, the more votes we get. And so what do? We continue to send out a check.
Which is undermining the very thing God designed us to do. And I think that that's what he draws our attention to in the next section, is the secret to human flourishing is not money, but earned success in life. And there's a difference. Earned success in life is different than money.
Yes.
He uses an example of a recent study that he did at his Phoenix seminary. He said he was an outstanding student, getting straight A's in class. He worked for me for 2 years, was highly responsible in every task. He had a stable marriage, and I expect him to do very well in his career. When I got to know him, I found that several years early in his life, his life was going entirely downhill. He had a history of crime and substance abuse, had spent time in jail for drug dealing. But after he got out of jail, he got a job at Wendy's fast food restaurant. One day his manager said, "You're doing a good job of keeping the French fries hot." He remembers that remark as a turning point in his life. Suddenly he realized that he was able to do something well. He had experienced a touch of the joy of earned success. He began to think that if he worked hard, he might eventually become a shift manager, or even the manager of the restaurant itself. It was not money that gave him this happiness, but it was a sense of satisfaction. It was not the money that gave him this happiness and a sense of satisfaction, but it was rather earned success. What do you think about that?
Back to effort. You put the work in it, you accomplish it.
I forget where I read it, but while I was at the convention in my devotion, I came across in my Bible reading plan a proverb that said, "He who becomes skilled at his work will stand before kings." In other words, if you're the best at your craft, you'll become elevated.
I can't recall the names, but building the temple.
Yes.
They named the two
craftsmen.
The two craftsmen.
Mm-hmm.
And they were gifted from God.
Yes.
To be able to do these things at the very best level.
And that goes back to the Reformation and Protestant Reformer. They said, if you're a carpenter, be the best carpenter you can be. If you're a milkmaiden, be the best milker you can be. If you're a gardener, be the best gardener you can be. Do all that you can to glorify God in what you put your hand to do.
And in some cases, people are really good at what they do, and then they decide to step out on their own, and they're not a manager, and so then they fail.
Yeah.
So they kind of, like the Peter principle, they reach their level of incompetence. So that's not good either, but, they're really good at what they do, and they do a good job at it, and they're successful.
What do you think about letter C? Private businesses, not the government, must be the primary means of providing individual poor people with productive jobs. Private business, not the government, needs to be the primary means of providing individual poor people with productive jobs.
Well, the fourth line down, he says, however, we must remember that such government handouts, while necessary in the short term, will never provide long-term solutions to the problem of poverty. In the last sentence, the only long-term solution to poverty comes when people have enough skills and discipline to get economically productive jobs and keep them. And then, three lines down that next paragraph, he says, the largest number of economically productive jobs, jobs that actually contribute something new to the value of society, are found in the private sector.
That's one of the things that scares me, that one-fifth of the job market of six-figure jobs in our country is found in the government.
It means the government's too big.
Mm-hmm.
I heard a statistic that a third of the tax base of the United States comes from government employees, and all affiliated things to that. A third.
If that's true, then that's
kind of large to me.
That sounds pretty large to me too. I hope that's not true. I hope they're not. The only way that could be true is if they're not counting the medical field as part of the government.
Right. Well, I may be misquoting it, but it was a third of.
Well,
a lot of people are on.
Well, what are we going to do when over 52% of our country is receiving government handouts instead of paying into the tax system? What happens then?
Government shutdown.
You spend more than you make. We're already doing that, aren't we?
Yeah.
As a government?
When I came here, they took us on a bus trip south of here. It's called Eastern Service Region. And we would come into the county line, and the woman that was doing the
tour guide.
She said, number of state, number of manufacturing jobs, zero. Most jobs, or not most jobs, but some high percentage state and local government. And that's the problem with this state. It's got so many counties, you've got to have so many county workers.
On the bottom of page 969, he said, God intends people to be economically productive. God actually created us with a need for food to survive, and at least in part because this provides an incentive for regular work. A worker's appetite works for him, his mouth urges him on, Proverbs 16:26. Therefore, those who desire to help the poor and overcome the problem of poverty, their primary goal should not be to increase and prolong government handouts or money given to the poor. Rather, it should to provide incentives and appropriate conditions for private-owned businesses to grow and thrive. Thus, providing jobs will be the only long-term solution to poverty and the only way for the poor to gain dignity and self-respect that comes from supporting themselves. And I put amen to that. So, letter D, I wrote myself a note. We need to teach this to the next generation. So the Bible teaches us that we're to, one of y'all asked this earlier, but we're supposed to teach a work ethic, right? We're supposed to teach it and model it. The biblical support for human freedom and economic systems. He said, I agree there is a proper role for government in restraining crime, punishing criminal wrongdoing. Therefore, human freedom is not absolute value and we should not have the freedom to commit fraud, violate contracts, or use deceptive advertising or steal from others. But the value of promoting a free market economic system and promoting human freedom in human transactions finds significant support from various strands of teaching scripture. If somebody would read the five in italics places, he says this.
The teaching about private property in the Bible, the biblical concept of personal stewardship, responsibility to God for the property we have, the biblical teaching that all human beings are created in the image of God, the biblical teaching of a limited role for government, the absence of any clear biblical support for the idea that government should control the economy of a nation and should not allow for economic freedom.
So a work ethic is a biblical ethic, right? Any other highlights before we got to close here in a minute?
And he's talking about, you know, working over here on this other page today, you know, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. A worker's appetite works for him, his mouth urges him on, from Proverbs 16:26. But yet, you know, all these pictures on the news of all these food lines, you know, we continue to hear about food insecurity, you know, these people in their big SUVs in these lines to get a food box. And then that makes me think of this place I visited when I was doing the census, and there out in the garage was a box that had cans of vegetables in it. And they probably weren't going to eat those because they didn't like them. So if you give somebody a ham and a bag of potatoes and a can of peas, they're probably not going to eat the can of peas, which they really need to eat for nutrition. And then they were talking the other day about food insecurity in the southeast Kentucky, and they said that if they, there's no place for them to get good, nutritious food, because they go to the local gas station, they can get a carton of eggs for $2.50, but they can go to Walmart and get a carton of eggs for a dollar less, but the Walmart is 30 miles away. And so typically, what do they live on junk food, they get overweight, and then they get depressed. So it's just a vicious cycle. And the same thing about medical care. They've been running the thing on access to medical care. They don't have doctors or nurses, and they don't have hospitals. Well, they're not going to put a hospital in the middle of nowhere. Too much of an investment.
So what's the right thing to do, and what ought to be the solution for helping not only individuals, families, and nations out of their poverty? And what did you think about this list of nations' per capita income? Norway was the highest per capita income in 2015, $68,600. United States was third, with $56,100 being the average per capita income. And look at the lowest: Haiti, Congo, and Somalia. Haiti being $1,800 per year, Congo being $800 per year, and Somalia $400 a year per capita income.
But you go back to his continued on reasoning, and why are those countries like that? You've got
corruption,
governments that have corruption, and then this country gives them money.
Right.
To pad the foreign bank accounts of the leaders.
So if we give $350 million as a nation a year to Somalia because they're so poor, where's that $350 million a year we give them go?
In a Swiss bank account.
Right. Not to the poor people of Somalia. Right. So what's your takeaway from this chapter? Because we got to close. What's your takeaway?
It needs to be a crime to be poor.
What?
Well, okay. You know, if you don't have money, you can't buy food. If you can't buy food, you're going to go hungry. That should be the motivator to go to work. But yet, there's too much resources available to prevent all that.
Yeah.
So there's no incentive to work. I mean, I'm not saying bring back debtors' prisons or anything, but... you know, there needs to be a consequence, and people don't have consequences anymore, you know.
The indictment that, and he goes into this, and we don't have time to go into it, but I thought that he did very well in taking apart the argument that some liberal Christians have set forth in the last 10, 15 years, that it's Christianity's fault, and that we just need to you know, be more generous. But we, as Americans, are the most generous nation on the face of the earth. But that doesn't solve the poverty issue. Being generous doesn't solve it.
I found this the other day. Mackenzie Scott, who is the former wife of Jeff Bezos, Amazon, she's donating $2.7 billion because of to give away the fortune that was enabled by systems in need of change. And so she's giving all this money. She made two similar surprise donation announcements in 2020, combined $6 billion to COVID relief. But she's talking about here, she's given this money to nonprofits that focus on minority communities, a group of Native Americans in philanthropy, recipient of the next one, philanthropic organizations to Native Americans, and other things here that, you know, she feels that people need to be giving more money that have more money.
Hey, Dave, I'll buy the book if you'll send it to her on When Helping Hurts. Because if she used that same money to set up micro-businesses for poor families, and poor families could become self-sufficient instead of needing a handout, then she could make a huge impact on entire, you know, among entire groups of people. So I think that God's word really, you know, God is good and God is glorious, and that doesn't mean that the equal outcome equity is the goal. Equity is not the goal. it is that we would be the best stewards of what he's given us and that we would work hard. I think that's my takeaway. What about you?
And bringing it up to date, we certainly don't need to pay reparations for somebody that's had their great-great-great-great-grandfather enslaved 150 years ago.
No. I think it is right to be sympathetic. I think it is right to be sympathetic. But even if you know, we were to give $180,000, the equivalent of 40 acres and a mule, you know, if we were to give that to every descendant, you know, what would that solve the whole poverty issue of those who are? I don't know if it would.
Instead of reparations, give them a ticket back to Africa.
No.
Specifically Somalia.
Well, we can't.
All right. Somalians are in Minnesota, so they don't like Omar.
That's not right. That's not right.
Give a man a fish, and you feed him for the day. Teach a man to fish, and he'll be able to feed himself.
I think that's a good, wise word to close on. And we have to understand that the Scriptures are final authority, not our opinions, not our emotions, but it's Scripture. And Scripture says a man needs to work in order to eat. But it also tells us we need to take care of those who can't work. The hard thing is discerning between those who can't work and won't work. So, but anyway, well, thank you all again for going through the study. Forgive us for being sometimes jaded in our ideas. But we want to honor the Lord and be scriptural. So I pray the Lord will help us do that. Who closed us out in a word of prayer today? Okay. All right, go ahead.
Father, just come to you today and just thank you for this time we can look into this book and study your word and study your solutions for these major issues. We remember those who were mentioned earlier. Pray that you would be with those who've lost loved ones and those that are in sickness. We just pray that you would be with our pastor as he leads us. Thank you for him and his effort to do that. For the rest of our staff, we just pray for our nation and our convention, that we would see that you want people to improve, but not at the expense of gifts. We just pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.